Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Ahaz was one of the most wicked of all of the kings of Judah. He did every vile, abominable thing imaginable. He closed the temple of the Lord. He began to worship Baalim, Ashtoreth, Molech, Mammon, all of the gods of the pagans. He placed little pagan altars on every corner in Jerusalem. And as the result of his total apostasy, God allowed the nation to suffer tremendously in the hands of her enemies. People were carried away captive, and the nation was in a very serious condition of weakness by the end of his reign. He had a son who ascended to the throne on his death. His name was Hezekiah. And interestingly enough, Hezekiah was an extremely good king. Probably in seeing the example of his father and seeing the total mess that his father had made of the nation, he was resolved in his heart to turn the people back to God and to undo the evil that his father had done to the nation. And so Hezekiah's first order of business was to restore the worship in the temple, restore the hearts of the people unto the true and the living God, the God of Israel, who is known by the name of Yahweh. So in chapter 29, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abiah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. David was called a man after God's own heart. And surely Hezekiah became the same. He used David as his model. And he did the right things before the Lord, even as David. And he sought to model the kingdom after the times of David. He sought to model the worship of the temple after that which David had set up. In fact, he had them singing David's psalms again within the temple. He, no doubt, a good student of history, read of David's reign and the blessing and the glory of Israel during the time of the reign of David, and knew that the glory of the nation was directly related to its relationship with God, as is always the case. The nation's power and strength is really in the Lord. If a nation is seeking the Lord and serving the Lord, they're going to be strong, they're going to be powerful, they'll subdue their enemies. If a nation forgets God, turns away from God, they're going to be praise in the hands of their enemies. Now, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of Yahweh and repaired them. The temple had been closed by his father. His first action is to open the doors and to repair them. He brought in the priests and the Levites, and he gathered them together in the east street. And he said to them, "Hear me, ye Levites. Sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of Yahweh, God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. The temple of God had been profaned. It had become a place for just junk and refuse under his father's reign. So he ordered them to clean the place up. Even the Holy of Holies had become just a place of filthiness. And so he said, "Our fathers have trespassed. They have done that which was evil in the eyes of Yahweh our God, and they have forsaken him. They've turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord," that is the temple, "and they have turned their backs on him." So notice the indictment against their fathers. First of all, they have trespassed. They trespassed by doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. They've forsaken him. They've turned their faces away from the temple, the place of his habitation, and turned their backs on God. They also have shut up the doors of the porch, and they've put out the lamps, these lamps that were in the temple that were to be kept burning before God continually. They have put them out, and they have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. So a total turning away from God, from the worship of God within the temple. The doors have been closed. The fire has gone out. No offerings, no burnt incense. And because of this, and you see, he makes the direct relationship. Wherefore, because of this, the wrath of Yahweh was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, to hissing, as you can see with your eyes. The hissing was the scorn of their enemies. Because of the problems that they had, their enemies just scorned them. And that is the idea behind the hissing. Just, you know, look what's happened to you. So God delivered them to trouble. "For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword. Our sons and daughters and wives are in captivity for this." Now, it is quite possible that Hezekiah had a wife that was carried away, even a child that was carried away as a captive to their enemies. For he said, "Our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity because of our sin, because of our forsaking God." Now he said, "It's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord," or Yahweh, "the God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not negligent, for Yahweh hath chosen you to stand before him and to serve him, that you should minister unto him and burn incense." So he is first of all dealing with the priest. He's dealing with the heart of the problem. A corrupted priesthood means a corrupted religion. A corrupted religion means a corrupted people. So he comes right back to the beginning to get things straightened up. The Bible says the time has come when judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. But the thing is, if it begins here, where will the ungodly and the unrighteous fare if God's judgment begins in the house of the Lord? So he's first of all getting hold of the priest, sharing with them his covenant that he has made with God. Going to serve the Lord. And so the Levites arose, and it gives the major families and those from the major families of Korah, Gershom, and Kohathites, the Merarites, and those from the tribe, or those from the family of Azariah. And then those that came from David's appointed singers, Jeduthun and Asaph and Heman. In verse 15, they gathered their brothers and they sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. So hearkening unto the voice of Hezekiah, they first of all went through the purification rites for themselves so that they could enter and to begin to cleanse, to clean up the temple. The priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. They brought out all of the uncleanness that they found in the temple of Yahweh into the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it and carried it outside to the brook Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify. And on the eighth day of the month, they came to the porch of the Lord. And so they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And in the 16th day of the first month, they made an end. So starting out at the beginning of the month, it took them 16 days to clean the place up completely. And as they cleaned it up to again sanctify it, set it apart as a place where the people can worship the Lord. And so Hezekiah, the king, said, "We have cleansed all of the house of Yahweh, the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof, the showbread table with the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz, his father, in his reign, did cast away in his transgression, we have prepared or repaired and sanctified, and behold, they are all before the altar of the Lord." He went in and examined the work. He said, "Great, it's, you know, good job. We've got the thing all sanctified again." Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city, and he went up to the house of Yahweh. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks. The priests received the blood, sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams and sprinkled their blood, and then the lambs. And they brought forth the goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. The priests killed them. They made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make the atonement, that is, the covering for the sins for all of Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all of Israel. So, notice that the first offering that they made was the sin offering. When God created man, God created man for fellowship. And that word fellowship has a, in a biblical sense, has a much deeper meaning than we've come to think of fellowship today. If we talk about a fellowship today, we think often of a party. And we're going to have a fellowship, you know, next Friday night, you know. We're going to have a potluck dinner and just, you know, time sharing together, games and all. And we think of just getting together for a time of fun. From a biblical sense, the word fellowship means to be one with, to become one. One in heart, one in mind, one in purpose. And so it's much deeper, it's much more intimate, fellowship from a biblical sense. Now, God wanted fellowship with man from the biblical sense. He wanted that communion, that oneness with man, where there is that beautiful intimacy of sharing heart, mind with each other. That was the purpose of God in creating man. Essential for that fellowship was man's obedience to the will of God. Can two walk together, the Bible said, unless they be agreed? So God warned Adam that the thing that could kill that fellowship would be disobedience to the command of God, or sin. So God said, in order that this fellowship continue, you're not to eat of the tree there in the midst of the garden, for in the day that you eat of it, the fellowship will die. The life of God will depart from you. You'll lose that conscious relationship with God. And we know the tragic story of how Adam ate and how that fellowship with God was broken. Now, the purpose of God then became the restoration of that fellowship. Otherwise, the whole purpose for the creation of man is at naught. So God began to establish the methods whereby fellowship might be restored. Now, because the penalty for broken fellowship or sin was death, that death had to be meted out in order that there might be the forgiveness for the sin. So God established that man could take an animal and use that animal as a sin offering. And in the slaying of that animal became the substitute for the man. In a sense, the man's sins were passed off, and the guilt of his sin was passed off onto that animal. So when you would bring an animal to the Lord, you would place your hand upon its head, and you would confess upon the head of that animal your sins. And then the animal would be slain by the priest, and it would be offered as a sacrifice, a sin offering sacrifice unto the Lord. Now, in your endeavor to approach God, this had to be first, because in your sinful state, you could not be one with the Holy God. You could not have communion with Him. Now, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ became our sacrifice for sin. He was our sin offering. Isaiah, in prophesying the coming of Jesus Christ, said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We turned every one of us to our own ways, but God laid on Him the iniquities of us all. The guilt of our sin was placed upon Jesus Christ, and He died for our sins, in order that He, being the sin offering, might make the way whereby guilty, sinful man could again be restored into fellowship with the holy, righteous God. It would be impossible that a holy, righteous God could be one with sin in any form. And therefore, Jesus bore the guilt of our sins, so that God has established now that by our faith in Jesus Christ as the sin offering, He then cleanses us and washes us. His blood cleanses and washes us from all our sin, which then makes fellowship with God a reality, a possibility. So, tonight, you can know the blessing, the joy, the glory of fellowshipping with God, becoming one with God in heart, mind, and purpose, because Jesus is the sin offering. Now, without the sin offering, there was no approach to God. You see, you're trying to bring darkness and light together. But they cannot coexist. They're mutually exclusive. The Bible said if we say we have fellowship with God and we're walking in darkness, we're lying. We don't even know the truth. But if we will walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have this fellowship one with the other, as the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is cleansing us from all of our sins. But there's got to be that cleansing of sin. There cannot be fellowship until, first of all, something is done regarding the guilt of sin that is upon us. And the word sin literally means missing the mark. That's the root of the word in Greek and in English. The missing of the mark. And the Bible said all of us are sinners. And you need not be offended because the Bible calls you a sinner. It is just saying you missed the mark. And the mark is perfection. Jesus said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." And if you're not perfect, then you've missed the mark. And you're a sinner. And that sin will hinder you from fellowshipping with God, being one with God. So the purpose of God, once man had sinned, the purpose of God was then to make a way of restoration, where man, now alienated by God, might be able to come back into fellowship with God. And God has provided for our sins. In the Old Testament, through the sacrifice of the animals. Now, the first offering then that I would have to offer to God if I wanted to come into fellowship with God would be the sin offering. And thus, as they cleansed the temple, as they cleaned the place up, the first thing they offered was the sin offering unto the Lord. Now, after the sin offerings, the next offering that they made unto the Lord were the burnt offerings. The burnt offerings were the offerings of consecration. It is saying, "Lord, I want you to burn out the flesh that I might live and walk after the Spirit. I want to consecrate my life to serving you and to walking after the Spirit." The burnt offerings of consecration. And then the third offering that would be offered would be the peace offering, which was the offering of fellowship. Having taken care of my sin, having made now my commitment to walk after the Spirit, I now offer the sin offering and I enter into the communion with the Lord, into the fellowship. And now the purposes of God for man are once again fulfilled as man is brought into fellowship with God through the peace offering. So, Jeremiah, following this pattern, they first of all brought the animals for the sin offerings to offer not only for their own, but for the sins of the nation. "Lord, Judah as a nation has sinned against you. And so we are offering these sin offerings for the nation." And then they commanded after that, verse 24b, the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all of Israel. And then he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with their cymbals and their psalteries and with harps, according to the commandment of David. As I said, David was sort of his hero. He had studied about the reign of David. He read how that David had established the musicians there in the temple to play unto the Lord. And So was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets, Gad and Nathan. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David and with the priest and with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of Yahweh began also with the trumpets and with the instruments that were ordained by David, the king of Israel. So as they offered now the burnt offering, sin offering, solemn thing, quietness. But now with the consecration was made with the singing, with the music and all. As we're, you know, the way is now made where man can approach God. Because the sin having been dealt with. The congregation worshiped. The singers sang. The trumpeters sounded. And all of this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Glorious day. A day of restoration. A nation that had turned its back upon God and was suffering the consequences is in a period of national revival, movement towards God, a happy day, a joyous day. And as the burnt offerings are being made, the worshiping of God, the singing, the praising of the Lord, as the people are now making this commitment, renewed commitment to serve the Lord. And when they made an end of the offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David. He loved David, so sing the Psalms of David and of Asaph, who was David's chief musician, the seer. And they sang the praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and they worshiped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now, you have consecrated yourselves to Yahweh. Come near and bring the sacrifices and the thank offerings into the house of the Lord." And the congregation brought in the sacrifices, the thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, the burnt offerings. So, nothing that was forced. It was something that has to come from your own heart. So with all things that you bring to God, so with your worship of God, so with your service to God, it always has to be from a free heart. You can't be forced, else it's not meaningful. It's got to be something that's from your own heart to do. Whenever I give to God, I must give to God from my heart. It's got to be something I've determined in my own heart to do. It shouldn't be because someone is saying, "Now, hey, you give." It's got to be a free heart. And so they brought in such a vast amount of burnt offerings. There were 70 bullocks, 100 rams, 200 lambs. All of these were brought for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated things were 600 oxen, 3,000 sheep. And there were so many, they didn't have enough priests to do all of the butchering of the animals, to flay the offerings. Therefore, they brought in their brothers, the Levites, who did help them till the work was finished and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. Now, in order to be in this area of the priesthood, it was necessary that you yourself be sanctified, that you not be, from the law, from the standpoint of the law, ceremonially unclean. There were many things that could make you unclean and not fit to serve in this position in the priesthood in those days. And if you would touch a dead body, or if you'd touch a dead carcass, or several things, you had to go through purification rites, through what they call the mikvah, the baths, the bathing of purification. And that had to be done in a prescribed way. Of course, they've added a lot to that. And today in Israel, quite often, if you'll go to the spring of Gihon, you'll find some young guy down there with the black robes and everything else who has taken them off and is bathing there in the running water of the spring of Gihon. And they sort of resent the fact that tourists come down to take a look at the spring because they like to use it for their mikvahs. You'll find actually in the ruins of the houses there in Israel, all of these bathtubs, for which were not like we use a bathtub, but they used them for their ceremonial bathing, the cleansing, the mikvah, the ceremonial bath, and they developed a whole ritual on just how to do it, how to hold the cup, how to, you know, hold your hands. And I mean, it became just a burden after a while. But they sanctified themselves. They went through the rites of purification, which sometimes took a week or so. You remember when Paul the Apostle had returned to Jerusalem, and he was wanting to participate in the upcoming feast in the temple. And having been among the Gentiles for so long, it was necessary that he go through this ritual of cleansing in order that he could even enter into the temple precincts to worship at the coming festival. And so they brought the burnt offerings in abundance with the fat then of the peace offerings. Last of all, the peace offering, where we enter into this fellowship with God, where we sit down to eat together, the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of Yahweh was set in order, and Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people that God had prepared, that God had prepared the people for, the thing was done suddenly. I mean, this was a, you know, 16 days from the time that they started their work. They got the thing cleansed, the guys got sanctified, and they began to offer the offerings. I mean, it was really a pushed project. So then Hezekiah sent to all of Israel and Judah, and he wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto Yahweh, the God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together at Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So here was the first month, and of course, according to the law, on the 14th day of the first month, they were to have this feast of the Passover with the various offerings and all that were made unto the Lord. But they didn't have time. They didn't get the place cleaned up until the 16th day, and they had not time to go through all of the rites for the purification, sanctification, and all. But in the law of Moses, there was a situation where there were certain men who were not able to observe the Passover in the first month because they were ceremonially unclean. And so Moses had inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, if they can't do it in the first month, then they can do it in the second month. And so those that were not ready or prepared in the first month were able to observe the Passover in the second month. And so Hezekiah got together with the counselors. They talked the thing over, and they said, look, we're not ready to do it now, but why don't we do it in a month, in the second month, according to the law of Moses? And they said, great, you know. So they decided to have a great gathering of the people, something that hadn't been done for years, to gather the people together before the Lord to observe the beginning of the nation, really, the Passover, when the nation was born, when God brought them out of Egypt, one of the most important of all of the ceremonies in the Jewish calendar. So they established a decree to make a proclamation throughout all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. They are going to include the invitation to those that are in the northern kingdom. For the northern kingdom already had been subdued by Assyria. Many of the inhabitants of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, were already displaced into the other parts of the world by the Assyrians. There was only a remnant left out of the tribes there in the northern kingdom. And so they decided to invite them to come down. Let's have a whole national renewal. It wasn't really an inviting to submit to the reign of Hezekiah, but let's submit to the rule of God over us once again. And so he's inviting them to come and to submit themselves again unto the Lord. All the way from Dan to Beersheba, those were the limits. Beersheba is the southern limits of the land on the border of the Negev Desert. And of course, Dan was the uppermost area. It was the northernmost city of Israel, right at the foot of Mount Hermon. So from Beersheba to Dan, that they were invited to come and to keep the Passover unto Yahweh, God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not done it for a long time in such sort as it was written. They had not been keeping this holy day. So the messengers, the post, and that's where you get postmen, they went out with the letters from the kings and from his princes throughout all of Israel and Judah. And according to the commandment of the king, they said, "You children of Israel, turn again unto Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria." So first of all, the challenge for them to return to God with the promise, if you will return to God, God will return to you. You that still remain, you that have not yet been taken captives. Over and over, God promised that if you seek the Lord, you'll find him. If you forsake the Lord, he will forsake you. That's just a basic law of God. James said, "Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you." Over and over, seek the Lord, and you'll find him. If you return to God, God will return to you. And then secondly, he said, don't be like your fathers and like your brothers, which trespassed against Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who because of this gave them up to desolation, as you see. Your fathers and your brothers are existing now under the desolate conditions of captivity to the Ninevites, the Assyrians. Nineveh was its capital. And they are in these desperate states because they forsook the Lord. Don't be like them who, because of their trespasses against Yahweh, are in such desperate conditions. Then he said, don't be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto Yahweh and enter into his sanctuary. A lot of times when a person turns their back upon the Lord and problems begin to arise, they get very hard and very obdurate. And many times a person as they begin to reap the consequences of their actions, they begin to get bitter against God. Because for some quirky reason, they seek to blame God for the problems. When the problems have resulted from our own folly, our own disobedience, and yet as we begin to experience the consequences, it's like breaking one of the laws of nature that we know. Say the law of gravity. And you decide you don't like that law. You feel that that's too restrictive. God is seeking to keep you from having a great time, a lot of fun. How fun it is to just fall, free fall. And this stupid law of gravity, why should I obey it? It's keeping me, you know, from all this fun that I could be having. So I determine I'm going to defy the law of gravity. I'm not going to obey that law. And so I head to a high-rise building, and I go to the top floor, get out on the roof, and I say, you know, to gravity, "Fooey on you," and I jump. Now, should I survive the fall? And lying there at the bottom of the building with a body that is broken and mangled, and I'm hurting desperately as my body is so battered. I say, "God, why did you do that to me? You're so cruel. I hate you, God, because I hurt all over." Well, wait a minute. You're the stupid one. God didn't make you jump. You did that at your own rebellion against the law that God established. Now, I can tell you, if you jump off of a building, you're going to get hurt. I just know the inevitable consequence of such a foolish thing. But it isn't my fault that you get hurt just because I told you you're going to get hurt. I can be standing there on the roof saying, "Man, don't jump. You know, that's only going to hurt you, man. When you hit, you're going to really be hurting." And then you try to blame me because you are hurting because I told you were going to hurt if you jumped. You see how it doesn't make sense? It doesn't add in logic. Just because I declared to you the law of gravity and told you the consequences of such an action, that doesn't make me the villain, it makes you the fool. Because you defied the law. Now you are suffering the inevitable consequences of the defying of that law. So God has established the laws. He tells you what the laws are. He tells you what will be the consequence of your violating those laws. Now, if you want to be foolish enough to go ahead and just violate them anyhow, you have that freedom. You can jump if you wish. However, it is manifestly wrong to blame God for the consequences. He, just knowing the spiritual laws, declared to you what they were and what will be the consequence of violating them. And now you are the one that chose to violate them. And now you are suffering the consequences. But God isn't to blame, as some people would like to blame God. And they get angry. They get stiff-necked. They get hardened against God because of this thing I'm going through. And, you know, and they just really become angry with God. He said, "Don't be stiff-necked. Your problem arises out of your forsaking God. It's not God's fault that this calamity has come upon you. It's your fault. God didn't turn from you. You turned from God. You forsook God. So don't be stiff-necked like your fathers were. But yield yourselves unto the Lord. Enter into his sanctuary. Come on down. Enter into the temple. You know, make a new covenant with God. This yield yourselves to the Lord. The word yield there in the Hebrew is yad, which is the Hebrew word for hand. And the idea is striking hands, as in a bargain. I come to you and you got a bicycle for sale, and I look at it and I say, hey, I like that. I'll give you $40 for it. You say, okay, it's a deal. All right, shake. The shaking of the hands, it confirms the deal. I'm going to go to the bank and get the money. I'll be back. Let's shake on it, you know. And so that shake is for a confirmation of the agreement. And so he's saying, shake hands with God. Make an agreement with God to serve him. Shake on it. Strike hands with God. Yield yourself. Or strike hands. Over in Israel, one of the interesting things is to, on Friday morning, go to the sheep market, which is at the northwest corner of the city walls. And watch these guys bring their sheep to the market, and then the guys are there to buy sheep. And so there's a whole process that goes on that dates back way, way back. I mean, as far back as I guess time where people were dicker on the buying of the sheep. And the interesting thing today, though, sometimes you'll see the people driving a flock of sheep right up the street. Other times, and this is what really gets me, you'll see a Mercedes pull up. And they'll open up the trunk and they'll get the sheep out, and they'll open up the back door and pull all the sheep out of the Mercedes. And then they'll take them to the sheep, into the sheep market. But then they begin to haggle over the price of the sheep. As the guy looks at the sheep, he examines it, and he wants to buy it. And so you'll see these guys beginning to argue. And they are an exciting kind of people. And as they start to yell at each other, waving their hands and their arms, you think, man, one of them is going to, you know, pull a knife in a moment, and this is going to be it. And they'll be yelling, and you know, they'll turn and yell, and it really becomes an emotional thing. And then, because you can't understand it, it's all in Arabic, you can't understand it. But all of a sudden, after all this yelling and all, then you'll see them just slap hands. And the guy will reach in his pocket, get the money and pay him, and take the sheep off, you know. And that striking of the hands, we made a deal. You know, we've agreed on the price, and the slapping of the hand. And that's what this is here. The yield, slapping of the hand. We've made an agreement. I've made an agreement. I'm going to serve the Lord. It's in. So don't be stiff-necked. Make this agreement with God. Yield yourselves. And serve Yahweh your God in order that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. They had already begun to experience the tragic consequences of their turning away from the Lord as their fathers and sisters and families were carried away captives to Assyria. For he said, if you turn again unto Yahweh, your brothers and your children will find compassion before them that have led them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. God can still restore. Even though they've been carried away, God can restore. God is so patient, God is so long-suffering, and he puts up with so much. And even after you've begun to suffer the consequences of your sins, even then God will restore if you'll just turn to him. Though you may be a long way down the road in judgment, still, if you'll turn to God, there's forgiveness, there's cleansing, there's pardon. For he said, Yahweh, our God, is gracious and he is merciful. And he will not turn his face away from you if you will return to him. So the mercy and the graciousness of God, he is so gracious, so merciful. So the post, the messengers, passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, the northern part. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Here they are, stiff-necked, continuing in their rebellion against God, having set themselves against the Lord. When people come and warn them, look, this has happened to you because you've forsaken God, just turn back to God and he'll help. They just laugh them to scorn. They mock them. Oh, come on, you know. You want a president who prays? Are you kidding? You know, what kind of a president would he make if he would seek the advice of God? I couldn't have confidence in that kind of a man who doesn't know what he's doing and has to seek the advice of God. And so we hear by our liberal press, they laugh them to scorn and mock them. The call to serve the Lord, to worship the Lord, always, it seems, receives a varied types of responses. There are always those even today who you talk to about the Lord and they just mock. Oh, I'm a sinner. You know. And it's sort of a mockery and a scorning of their need of salvation. They can be on the border of eternity and still mock over the things of God. Scorn them. Then it says, but there were those diverse from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun who humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. They responded to the invitation. But the indication here is that it wasn't a full or wholehearted kind of response. It was just sort of, well, you know, can't hurt, you know. We are in a mess, so let's try it. But then the third type of response was from those of Judah, where the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. I mean, these guys, let's go for it. You know, one heart, let's really do it. And there assembled at Jerusalem many people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And they arose and they took away the altars that were in Jerusalem. Now, remember, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, put altars on every corner. Hey, they're going to clean up the city. They got rid of all of these altars that Ahaz had set up there in Jerusalem. And they cast them into the Kidron Brook and the altars for the incense for the false gods and all. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed. And they sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. And they stood in their places after their manner according to the law of Moses, the man of God. And the priests sprinkled the blood which they received of the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passovers for everyone that was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. A lot of people weren't, according to the law, ceremonially clean. They really, according to the law, should not be participating, but yet they wanted to. They wanted to return to the Lord, but they hadn't gone through the full legal kind of preparation that was required for participating in the Passover. And thus, the Levites were killing the sacrifices for them because they were not ceremonially clean to do it. For the multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh and Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet did they eat the Passover. I mean, they shouldn't have been doing that according to the law, otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah, seeing them, seeing their earnest desire for God, even though they were a bunch of, you know, sort of rough, unready people, yet they were there because they were seeking the Lord. So Hezekiah prayed for them and said, oh, the good Lord pardon every one of them. You know, I love it. Hezekiah, watching these guys, instead of getting all uptight and saying, oh, you know, look at that, oh, you see that, ooh, you know, he's got long hair and all that kind of stuff. Oh, God pardon them, you know. And that love, that compassion for those that were seeking the Lord, not judgmental, not pointing a finger of accusation, but rather praying, oh, the good Lord pardon them. Realizing that they had a heart for God. Just asking God to, hey, Lord, overlook it. Pardon them, Lord. Pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God. Lord, it may not be outwardly, but look at their hearts. And you see that in their hearts they want to seek you. So, Lord, you know, overlook the outward aspects here. The Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary, though he hasn't gone through the whole ritual, Lord, Passover. So the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah. I love it. The Lord is merciful. And he healed the people. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day after day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they did eat throughout the feast for 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Great spiritual revival. Oh, happy days are here again. The people are praising and worshiping the God day after day. They're offering the sacrifices. There's an excitement. There's a thrill. There's a move of God's Spirit once again upon the hearts of the people. And everyone is just rejoicing and so happy having returned to the God of their fathers. In fact, it was so great they decided, hey, let's do it for another week. Let's just keep going, you know. And so the whole assembly took counsel to keep another 7 days. And so they kept another 7 days with gladness. Such a great time. Let's not go home. Let's just stay here and worship God. Oh, it's so glorious. The move of God's Spirit. Those special times when it's just so wonderful you don't want to leave. You know, just, oh, God's love and God's Spirit moving in our hearts in such a glorious way. We just want to linger around and stay there in that place of blessing. For Hezekiah, the king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks. You're going to stay around, he's got to feed them. So he offered 1,000 bullocks, 7,000 sheep. And the princes also gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep. And a great number of the priests sanctified themselves. I mean, everybody was getting into the act now. And all the congregation of Judah with the priests and the Levites and all the congregation that came out of Israel, all the strangers that came out of the land of Israel and dwelt in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, there had not been anything like this in Jerusalem. I mean, this was the you know, the greatest thing that had happened since Solomon. Then the priests and the Levites arose and they blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. God and the people united again. The people worshiping the Lord. And notice what was the result as far as the people were concerned. What are the emotions when a person gets right with God, recommits himself to serve them? What are the emotions that you feel? Joy, gladness. Great joy and gladness. As your heart is right with God, as you're worshiping Him. The Bible says, in His presence is fullness of joy. And as you're there worshiping the Lord, what joy there is, what gladness of heart. You know, there's nothing like having peace with God. There's nothing like surrendering yourself to God. There's nothing like stopping your rebelling and stopping your war against God and just, hey, God, I surrender. I'm on your side now. You know, not running anymore, not fighting anymore, God. What joy, what gladness, what peace when you finally get right with God. And so it was with the people. Tremendous revival as the people gathered together under the command of Hezekiah and returned to the Lord. And the result was the joy and the blessing. Now, we'll see further results as God begins to deliver their enemies. And in our next lesson, we'll find how God took this enemy, Assyria, and dealt with them severely. Against insurmountable kind of odds, God worked on behalf of the people, and God responded, and God returned and became their defense once again. And we'll look at that in our next lesson. I was remembering during those days of the Jesus People movement, when we were holding concerts at Millikan High School in Long Beach, Wilson High School, of course our concerts here, the concerts down at the Municipal Auditorium. But what was going through my mind especially was the concert at Wilson High School, where we had so many kids turn up that the high school auditorium was so jammed they wouldn't let any more in, and so they opened up the gymnasium, and how that the kids just jammed the gymnasium. And so we shuttled the groups back and forth. The love song would be playing in the gym while The Way was playing in the auditorium, and then they reversed and so forth. And the thing that really, though, you know, they kicked us out of there, I think, at 10 o'clock. But as I was leaving that night, and hundreds of kids had come forward to accept the Lord, and as I was leaving, all around the neighborhood for a couple of blocks, I observed little groups of kids huddled together in prayer. And that was such a moving, touching time, because it was the times of social upheaval, the hippie movement and so forth. And it was a real social upheaval. But to see these kids gathered in clusters all over the school grounds, all through the neighborhood, on the corners and all, clustered together in prayer meetings as God's Spirit was moving in their hearts and in their lives. And I think of the joy and the gladness when you get your heart and life right with God. A lot of those kids who made their commitment became yuppies. And the gods of this world, materialism, began to replace their commitment to Jesus Christ. And I think of the tragedy of that. Because you'll never find real gladness or real joy or real happiness in the material things. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Oh, that we would turn again to God. Oh, that we would seek the Lord. Oh, that Jesus would become first in our lives again. The joy, the gladness, the blessing that accompanies that kind of commitment. May you experience the joy of the Lord this way, as His love fills your heart, and as you make your commitment to serve God. In Jesus' name.